Open to the book of Philippians, chapter 4. If you come on Sunday night, you know we're doing a study in Philippians, and we're finally at the last chapter. So you're thinking, well, man, we're almost done this. Maybe. This is a long chapter. But actually, probably in two sermons, we'll finish up this series in Philippians. I hope that God has used it to build your faith in Christ. Tonight, I want to talk about how to stand firm in the faith. Last week, we talked about learning how to walk. Tonight, the Apostle Paul is going to tell us how to stand. So look at chapter 4 and look at verse number 1. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown. So stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. And I beseech Euodias and I beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labor with me in the gospel with Clement also. And with many, if my fellow laborers whose names are written in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men, the Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. And those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me do, and the God of peace shall be with you. Now, standing firm in today's world is not easy. We know that the church is under attack. Satan wants to bring down believers, especially those who desire to walk near to him. The Bible says all those who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. All you have to do is either have a desire to live a godly life and you become a target of Satan. Jesus said in John 16, in the world ye shall have tribulation. But God calls us as believers to stand strong and to stand firm in the midst of adversity that we're going to receive in this world. In fact, we have three enemies. We have what we can call our internal foe, that is our flesh. We have our external foe, that is the world. And we have our infernal foe, that is the devil. And all these three enemies come at us all the time. And God calls us not to give up, but to stand strong in Christ. Now that's what this message is about here tonight. Sadly, many believers are not standing strong in the faith. Many have fallen from their steadfastness, as the Bible uses that term in the New Testament. And so this is an exhortation from the Apostle Paul to be strong in the Lord. And don't be crushed by trials and tribulations and adversity that is going to come our way as we seek to live a godly life. Let me tell you about an Old Testament character, Reuben. Jacob was giving a prophecy about his sons, and when he got to Reuben, he said this, unstable as water, you shall not excel. He kind of prophesied the life of that son of his, and sure enough, Reuben was very unstable. Later on, he commits terrible sins, and it just seemed as if Jacob already saw that instability that was in him that was going to cause him to not succeed in the Christian in his life. Now, God wants us to succeed in the Christian life, and in order for us to do that, we must get to the place of being spiritually strong and spiritually stable. You can't lose your salvation, as you know, but we can lose spiritual blessings if we're not careful. And so we don't want you to lose any of those blessings. That's why in the New Testament, over and over again, we read of the writers of Scripture exhorting believers to stand strong and to stay firm. For instance, in Barnabas's ministry, Barnabas encouraged the church at Antioch, Acts 11:23, with a resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. In Peter's ministry, in 2 Peter 3:17, Peter said this, be on your guard, lest you be carried away by the error of unprincipled men, and you fall from your own steadfastness. Peter said, I don't want you falling away from the steadfastness that you should have in Christ. And even the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians 3:8, he said, for now we live if you stand firm in the Lord. Paul said, this is what gives me energy and joy when I see you as believers standing firm. And I think any true pastor could echo those words. When we see you standing firm in the faith, it gives us joy. And so with all that in mind, we come to the situation here in Philippi. Now, Paul loved this church. I think of all the churches that he started, I think he had a special love for this one. They were very dear to his heart. Look in chapter 4, verse number 1. He says, "Therefore, my brethren, my dearly beloved." He addresses this church as his beloved. He had a deep affection for them. And we already saw this really in chapter 1, verse 8. You might want to look there where the Apostle Paul says then, "For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all." And so Paul loved this church very deeply. They were dear to his heart. And I think part of that was because this church was the only church that was giving to Paul when everyone else stopped. Paul was a missionary. He depended upon the gifts of churches. And it got to a point in his ministry where this was the only church that was supporting him. And so that brought a special bond with Paul and this church. And so he calls them my beloved. But also he says, whom I long to see, long for. That occurs only here in the New Testament. And it refers to a deep pain of separation from a loved one. And Paul felt that separation from this church and these people so very deeply. But then that they were also his joy. Look again in chapter 4, verse 1, where Paul says again of them, my long for, my joy. They were the source of his joy. Paul rejoiced over what God was doing in their life. And then he says again in verse 1, crown. They were his crown, which means they were his reward. Now, this was referring to a laurel wreath that an athlete would win in a competition. But this was not only reserved for just athletes. Did you also know in this day that if you did something reputable, if your peers wanted to honor you because of your success in life, they would call you to a banquet. They would give you a crown, a laurel wreath. And so there's a sense in which Paul is saying, look, you are my success. You are my trophy. As you are standing fast in the Lord, as you're growing, as you're doing well, that is my success. That is my reward. And that, I think, would be true of any minister. You know, a carpenter can build a house. A mechanic can fix a car, and they can point to those things and say, there's my success. But as a minister of the gospel, Paul could only point to people. He could only point to people that were doing good. And so he says, you're my reward. Now, Paul was concerned about these believers. I think they were stable believers, but there was a danger that they could fall from that steadfastness. You say, why? Well, I think there were some outside threats. I think there was a threat of persecution. Go back to chapter 1, verse 29, kind of as we get the context. Because remember, Paul talked about suffering. For unto you it is given on the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to what? To suffer. Just like God graciously gives us the ability to believe, there's also another gift that he gives us. He entrusts to us the ministry of suffering. And I think there was persecution going on. I think he was concerned about that. But also dissension. There was some potential dissension in the church. We're going to look at that. That's why Paul said, listen, make my joy complete. Be of the same mind. That was part of his joy. Do all things without grumbling, he said in chapter 2. But also there were false teachers, and we looked at that in chapter 3. They were enemies of the cross. And so you had all these destabling forces that were around the church, and Paul was concerned about them. And by the way, Christian, stay alert. You know why? Because there are destabling forces around you as well. Someone can come and cause you to have some kind of, they can rehearse some bad things and maybe get you to feel bad toward another person. That's a destabilizing force. Don't let anyone divide you in the church. Don't let anyone come in and bring false doctrine. Check everything out. That is a destabilizing force. And so we have to be careful. And so Paul, with all this in mind, gives one big exhortation, which is the key to this whole passage. And it's found in verse 1. So stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. That's the major exhortation. Stand firm. Now, this is a military word. It pictures a soldier standing firm in the midst of a battle. The same metaphor is used in Ephesians 6:11. Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to what? Stand against the wiles of the devil. Same word, same idea. So it's a military analogy that he's giving here. Satan is constantly out to undermine your stability. And so you have to learn to stand. But notice in verse 1 the word therefore. Now, again, whenever we see that word, you've been taught very well to look backward. So what is he talking about? How do we stand firm? By the way, what does it mean to stand firm? And this word here kind of helps us because therefore points back to chapter 2 and chapter 3. And let me ask you a question. If you've been coming on Sunday nights and been listening to this, what is the theme of chapter 2 and chapter 3? Now, don't say it out loud, because if you get it wrong, I'm going to call you out, all right? But I hope you understand what it is. It's what? Christ-likeness, right? Chapter 2, we are to be selfless. We are to have supreme selflessness like Jesus had. We're to think of others. Chapter 2, and then in chapter 3, we're to press for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. What is that? Again, it is Christ-likeness. That is the major dominant idea in chapter 2 and in chapter 3. So when Paul talks about spiritual stability, he is pointing to Jesus as the model of it. And when we ask ourselves, what is it to be spiritually steadfast and to stand firm, we have to look at the Lord Jesus Christ. Because I want to ask you a question, did Jesus stand firm in his ministry? Absolutely. He is the model of that. He was without sin. He stood in the greatest adversity that anyone could come under. Jesus stood in the midst of all of that, and we're to be like him. Now, next question is, how do we then stand firm? Now, with all that in mind, I just want to give you some exhortations that the Apostle Paul really is giving us on how we stand firm in the faith. And here's the first one. Number one, we are to stand inseparably. Stand inseparably. Look in verse 2. I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. Now here Paul is saying, don't let anything divide you. Satan's motto is divide and conquer. You see, the idea is if we're going to stand fast in the Lord, we have to do it together. You can't stand firm and be steadfast if you're by yourself. Spiritual stability means that we need each other. And you can always tell when a believer begins to flounder, you know what happens? They begin to isolate themselves from the people of God. And when you see someone starting to isolate themselves from the people of God, friend, that's the first step downward. You're not going to be able to stand firm unless you're standing together with God's people. Do you know the word saints in the Bible is always plural, never singular? It's always saints, plural, never saint, singular. You know why? Because God wants us to be together. And that's what the church is about. The church is about holding each other up. The church is about mutual love and harmony. The church is about caring and accountability. The church is about having our lives intertwined so that we can hold each other up. Here's an interesting study for you. Go through the Bible and see how many times you see the phrase one another. Go through the New Testament and just mark it. See how many times that's used. Love one another. Forgive one another. I've already done the homework for you here. Receive one another. Edify one another. Exhort one another. Pray for one another. Bear one another's burdens. And then so on. You know what that tells me? The church is a group. And to be spiritually stable, we have to grow together. And so Paul says to this church, let nothing divide you. Vance Havner said this, Christians like snowflakes are frail, but when they stick together, they can stop traffic. Isn't that true? When we're together, we become a mighty force. But on the other hand, cancer in the human body is when the body begins to turn on itself. And that's damaging. So Paul goes right to the heart of the problem in verse 2. I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind. Paul goes right to the problem because what was happening in the church of Philippi was there was a division brewing. And it was between these two prominent women that were having a disagreement in the church. Now, I think that when this letter was first read to the church of Philippi, these two women sat up and listened when they heard their names called. Because here their names are mentioned. And again, two prominent women. If you read the New Testament, you're going to find women played a very important role in the founding of the church. And thank God for the ministry of women in the church. They do a tremendous amount for the church of Jesus Christ. Here Paul says, notice in verse 3, he says, for they labored with me. In verse number 3, they labored with me in the gospel. And the word he uses here is a gladiatorial term. We could say it like this. They fought side by side with me. So these were not weak women. They were strong women. Thank God for women who served in the gospel and who still serve in the gospel today. But they were having a disagreement, and this dispute was threatening the stability of the church. Now, Paul doesn't tell us what the dispute is about. I don't think it's doctrinal, or he would have dealt with it. It was probably something small. By the way, do you know that many times disunity and dissension comes in the church? It's never over something big. It's always over something really small. It's always something that's very insignificant. I read one time of a church that split over how to administer the Lord's Supper. Half the church believed that you should take the grape juice, everyone should drink out of the same cup. The other half of the church believed that everyone should have their own cup. So they split. There were the one cuppers and the many cuppers. And immediately you have two new denominations that spring up. And again, this is just ridiculous over some of the things. By the way, the Lord's Supper is a picture of the unity of the church. And here they are splitting over something very insignificant. Paul doesn't really elaborate on the problem. He just says, be of the same mind. And often the problem isn't the problem. The thing that we say is the problem is not really the problem. There's a deeper problem. And Paul already dealt with the deeper problem. You say, what was it? He dealt with it in chapter 2. It was selfishness. When you're thinking of yourself and not others. That's normally the root problem. And so Paul already deals with it. And he just says to these women, look, be of the same mind, agree together. And then he says this in verse 3, and I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labor with me in the gospel. Now here he uses a word, yoke fellow, which is the idea of two oxen and a yoke pulling together. That's the word. And this is someone that he's referring to here. Now the questions that some ask when they come to this verse is, who is this person that he's referring to here? Some think that this is an unnamed individual who Paul just calls his yoke fellow. But I think that there could be a different way to look at this. And we'll talk about that in a minute. But there's another possibility, and that is that this word refers to, in the singular, the whole church. I don't think that's really what's in view here. But I think the best explanation is just to take this word yoke fellow, and the Greek is actually suzugos, and I really think Paul is naming another person here in the church. So I think you could say it like this, I entreat thee, true suzugos, help those women. I think he's giving another name. And the reason I think that is because he gives two names, Iodius and Syntyche in verse 2, and then he names another person in verse 3, and so then he also names true yoke fellow, so I don't think he's just saying that this is a true yoke fellow. I think his name means yoke fellow. And I think Paul is saying, live up to your name, suzugos. You are a true suzugos, yoke fellow. I want you to come along and I want you to help these women. But now, however you choose to interpret that, here's the point. Paul is calling upon others in the church to help these two women to get along. And here's the application. Sometimes when you see believers that are at odds, what are we to do as a church? We're to help them to be at peace. Sometimes we have to do that in the church. In fact, he calls upon Clement also in verse 3. With Clement also, and with other fellow laborers whose names are written in the book of life. He doesn't name all the believers. He just calls them co-workers. And he says, look, you need to come together and you need to help these women to be at peace among themselves. And here's the point. Unity in the body of Christ is so important for spiritual stability that if you see two people that just can't seem to get along, they can't work it out, you are to play peacemaker and you're to help them. Be of the same mind. That's what Paul's saying. That's how precious unity is. Someone says, well, it's not my business. It is if you're part of the same church. It is if you want spiritual unity. What did Jesus say? Blessed are the what? Peacemakers. For they should be called the children of God. And so this is important. In order for us to stand firm, we have to stand inseparably. But let me give you the next thing. Stand joyfully. Look at verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. That is, to stand firm, one must maintain a spirit of joy. And again, this is the theme of this letter. We know rejoice and joy is used all throughout. And remember, we told you that joy is not happiness. Happiness depends upon your outward circumstances. Joy is from within, and joy is seeing all of our circumstances through the sovereign, providential hand of God. It is knowing that God is in control of all of our circumstances. He's going to work it all out. It is seeing all these things through God. You can't always rejoice in your circumstances, but you can rejoice in the Lord. That's exactly what he says. Rejoice in the Lord always. I can't always rejoice in my situation, but I can always rejoice in the Lord. Always. And that's what Paul is saying. Focus on the Lord. Don't let anything take your joy. And your joy is not found in pleasure or money or position or fame or glory. It's found in your walk with the Lord. It is in focusing on the Lord, a right relationship with the Lord. Joy is that settled assurance that God is in control of all the details of my life and the quiet confidence that ultimately everything is going to be all right. Let me give you the third thing. Stand inseparably, stand joyfully, but then stand graciously. Look in verse 5. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Now, the word for moderation here, we could translate that gentleness or forbearance. The Greek word is epikes. And really, this is a very difficult word to translate. In fact, William Barclay calls it one of the most untranslatable words in all of the Greek. And the reason he said that is because we don't have any real English equivalent, one word that can really sum up everything that this word means. Let me tell you how some have translated this. Some says it means contentment, gentleness, generosity, goodwill towards others. Others say it refers to a mercy or a leniency towards others. Some say it speaks of patience. Some say it refers to someone who submits to injustice or mistreatment, but doesn't retaliate with hatred or bitterness. Now, let me just tell you what I think the best way to translate this word, and that is a graciousness. A graciousness. I think that embodies all of that. A graciousness. And actually what Paul is saying here is that this is a humility, a graciousness, where that you're willing to accept less than what you're due. I think that really is what this is talking about. Don't seek anything for yourself. Be willing to accept less than you think is due to you. Be gracious. Have a sweet disposition. This is a humble attitude. And I think this is what this means, because it's the very opposite of the selfishness that Paul was condemning in chapter 2. We're not to be selfish, but we're to be selfless. And along with that, we're to have this gracious attitude that is humble, and we're willing to accept less than what we think we're due. By the way, did Jesus model that? Should he have received more than what he had during his earthly ministry? Absolutely. But he humbled himself. And we're to have that same quality. Abraham demonstrated this. Remember with Abraham and Lot, we studied that on Wednesday night, when Lot, his herdsmen, had a fight with Abraham's herdsmen, and they had to separate, and Abraham said, look, you choose. If you choose the right, I'll go to the left. You choose left, I'll go right. That was just a sweet graciousness, where Abraham suffered less than what he was due. God promised the land to Abraham, not Lot. He was the elder. Lot should have submitted to him. But here's Abraham being reasonable. Here's Abraham being humble and gracious. And that's the quality that the Bible tells us to maintain as believers. There has to be that graciousness. So we're to stand graciously. But let me give you the fourth thing. Stand confidently. Look again in verse 5. The Lord is at hand. Verse 6. Be careful for nothing. I think those two phrases actually belong together. When it says careful, it means anxious or worry. We're to worry about nothing. Why? Because the Lord is near. The Lord is at hand. And the word for near here is referring to a spatial nearness, not a chronological nearness. It's not saying the Lord is near in the sense that he's coming back, although he is coming back, and I think the time of his coming is near. I don't think that's what it's referring to. It's referring to a spatial nearness, as if to say, this book is near to me, or that chair is near. The Lord is near. His presence is near. You know why you don't have to worry about anything tonight? Because the Lord is near. His presence is with us. What else you need? You have the presence of the Lord. That is what encourages us. That is the source of our spiritual strength. That is the source of our joy. And I think when Paul wrote this, he was experiencing the nearness of the Lord there in that prison cell. He knew firsthand the nearness of God. Psalm 73:28, the nearness of my God is good. And in the Old Testament, the reason why soldiers could be strong is because God was with them. Again, Joshua 1:9, have I not commanded thee, be strong and of a good courage, be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee. That was the source of Joshua's strength. You remember when David went out and he conquered Goliath? You know why he was able to do that? Because he had a sense that God was with him. And later on, you'll read in David's life that when he stood before Achish, he kind of lost that sense of the nearness of God, and it caused him to act in a crazy way. And I want to tell you something, believers, when we're not focused on God, when we lose the sense of his presence in our life, we're not going to be able to conquer our enemies, our foes that are out there, when we lose that sense of nearness. But when we know that the Lord is near and we have that sense of nearness, we worry about nothing. That's the idea here. So we are to stand confidently. But let me give you number five. We are to stand inseparably, joyfully, graciously, confidently, but then prayerfully. Look again in verse 6. Be careful for nothing. Now watch this. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Now here Paul says we're to stand firm through prayer. And there's no way that you can stand strong and stand firm if you forsake prayer, beloved. No way that you can do that. So he says here, stand prayerfully. And he uses three words to describe prayer: prayer, supplication, thanksgiving. Notice the emphasis is on thanksgiving. Paul is saying we're to commit all our problems to the Lord in thankful prayer. No matter what the problem is, we bring it to the Lord in thankful prayer. We don't come complaining, which is sometimes what we do if we were honest with ourselves. Sometimes we go to the Lord just complaining about our circumstances. That's not what God wants. We go to the Lord with thankfulness. We commit our problems to the Lord in thankful prayer. That's faith. Let your request be made known unto God, the Bible says. We come with thanksgiving. And what's the result of that? Look in verse number 7. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ. Now the word keep just simply means guard. And there's a peace that the Bible describes that it really surpasses anything that we can truly understand. You know why? Because it's a divine peace. It is a gift from Almighty God. You don't get it any other way. You don't get it by reading books or anything like that, or going to a counselor. You get this peace as a divine resource from God, and it's a peace that we can't describe, and it passes anything that we can understand, because it comes from the Lord. And by the way, this peace isn't just here for a moment and then leaves. It is a peace that continues with us. You know why? Because the word for guard, it will keep your heart and mind. It will guard your heart and mind. You can't guard something if you're only here and then you're gone, right? When you guard something, you have to constantly be there. And so this peace is like a soldier that is constantly present, guarding us. And by the way, the Philippians, they understood this very clearly, this analogy. You know why? Because you remember that they were a Roman colony and that they were 800 miles away from Rome, but they were a Roman city. And so therefore, Roman soldiers were constantly there in that city, guarding the city. They would look up and they would see a Roman soldier. This outpost of Rome needed to be guarded because Rome had many enemies. And so Rome would dispatch these guards, and you couldn't walk anywhere in the city of Philippi without seeing one of these soldiers. Reminds me when we were over in London during the Olympics, you know, that had terrorist threats. You walk through that city during the Olympics, you couldn't turn around without seeing a police officer. They were all over the place, or a security guard. Wherever you turn, you know what that did? It gave the people there a security. And God is saying the peace of God is like that. When you pray and you commit your problems to the Lord in thankful prayer, in response, God promises to send you peace. And that peace isn't going to just come and then go. It's going to be there constantly. It's going to be guarding. It's going to be watching over you. Isn't that a great promise for the people of God? And so we are to stand prayerfully. But let me give you number 6. We stand inseparably, joyfully, graciously, confidently, prayerfully, but then also we stand thoughtfully. Look in verse 8. And finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. And the key phrase is, think on these things. Legazomai, a mental reflection, a continual reflection. Now, here Paul is telling us how to think, what our thought life ought to be. You know what this tells me? It tells me how powerful the brain is. I was reading one statistic. Did you know the human brain, of course, we know it's a scientific wonder. It's composed of 14 billion brain cells. They each have 10,000 connectors so that each cell sends out thousands of connecting tendrils so that a single cell can be connected to 10,000 other cells. And each cell is constantly exchanging impulses and data with all those other cells around it. Here's the summary of it. Mankind has never built a computer like the human brain. Hasn't even come close to it. It is a marvel. Here's what one person said. The activity of mind has been compared to 1,000 switchboards, each switchboard big enough to serve New York City. And you've got 1,000 switchboards in your mind, one of them big enough to serve the whole city of New York, and you've got 1,000 of them. And that is the power of the brain, the mind. That's why here Paul is saying, listen, think about these things. It's important what you think about. If you want to be spiritually strong and stand firm, it starts with how you think, how the mind works. I was reading another interesting article about this. You know the old tradition, if you have insomnia, you're to count what? Count sheep, right? And some people think, well, it's because of the serene setting, you know, the pastures, you know, and you think about that mental image, it kind of helps you relax. And you think about those little woolly creatures escaping their pen, you know, and that kind of helps you to sleep. It has nothing to do with that. You know, two Harvard psychologists studied this matter. I can't imagine giving hours of study to this, but they did. And this is what they said. The right side of the brain controls imagery. The left side controls rational thought. So if you're picturing sheep on the right side, you're keeping your mind occupied with imagery. And then if you're counting the sheep, you're keeping the left side of your brain. I got it opposite up here, but anyway, you know what I mean. You keep the left side of your brain occupied because of rational thought. And the idea here is you're keeping your mind occupied so you don't have time to be anxious. And pretty soon you fall asleep. It's as simple as that. Well, friend, long before Harvard psychologists wrote that down, the Apostle Paul 2,000 years ago already knew that you're to keep your mind active, thinking. And what are you to think on? He gives us a whole list of thought patterns that we're to use here. All these things, you say, what are these things about? Let me tell you what it's about. It's about the Word of God. It's about Scripture. All these things really encompass Christ-likeness. Remember, that's the major theme here, being like Christ. All these things are really things that are personified by the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not the power of positive thinking, like you hear from guys like Norman Vincent Peale, who's not Orthodox and who teaches a lot of error and is really repeating a Christian Science error where if you think about something long enough, you can make it a reality. And that's ridiculous, friend, because that makes man sovereign rather than God. That's not Scripture. This is not the power of positive thinking here. This is the thinking on the Word of God. It's thinking on Christ. That's the bottom line. That's what he's talking about here. And so he tells us things that are truthful and noble. And we don't have time to go through each one of these things. You can preach a whole sermon on each of these virtues here. But friend, to sum it up, it's all about Christ and the Word of God. But let me give you the last thing quickly. We are to stand obediently. Obediently. Look at verse 9. And those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. For the God, and the God of peace shall be with you. Here's the final attitude to being spiritually strong. You have to stand obediently. You have to learn to put it into practice. And the key word again in verse 9 is do, praso, where we get the word practice. And Paul says those things, what are those things? All the things he's already been talking about, all the spiritual truths about Christ and Christ-likeness, all those things, all the things that he wrote about, the things that you've learned, and by the way, there's always a pattern in Paul's writings, and you know that he lays a foundation of solid doctrine, and then he says, now, based on all of this, here's what you do, right? There's doctrine, then there's duty. That's always his pattern. And by the way, that's the way it's to be in the Christian life. We don't just learn things so that we can brag about how much we know. This is not just an academic exercise. Friend, spiritual truth is to be put into practice, and if you're not putting it into practice, it's not helping you. You do those things that you have learned, and the word is mathetos, where we get the word mathematics, just to be instructed, received, paralambano, you have opened your heart and you have received the truth. That's what you do when you come to church. You have to open your heart and receive the truth. Let me tell you something, friend. If you're not ready to receive it, you're not going to receive it. God doesn't cram it in. We have to open our hearts to the truth, and the Holy Spirit gives us this truth. Paralambano, we receive it and heard and seen. We already talked about that last week. We watch godly examples. We see the truth in other people's lives. And based on those methods of receiving truth, now that we have it, what do we do with it? Verse 9, do. Put it to practice. Live it out. Everything you have learned, received, heard, and seen, live it. Put it into practice. This is duty. You know, a lot of times we come to church and we love to hear sermons and we love the fellowship, but how many times do we leave church and we forget everything we just heard? That's not going to help you. That's being a hearer, not a doer. And James says, if you're just a hearer and you're not a doer, you're deceiving yourself. You have to put it into practice. If you want to be spiritually strong and you want to stand firm, you have to stand obediently. You have to do it. And so we're to stand inseparably, joyfully, graciously, confidently, prayerfully, thoughtfully, and obediently. That's how you stand firm. That's what God wants of all of us, so that we never fall from our steadfastness. Now, I close with this. I was reading about the redwood trees in California. You've heard this. These are huge trees. Some of them 300 feet in 300 feet high. Huge. They're round trees. Some of them have been there for 2,000 years. And you know what? Rarely do they ever fall because of a storm. And someone thinks, well, they probably have deep roots. You know what they discovered? These trees have very shallow roots. They're not very deep at all. The question is then, how do they stand when a storm comes? This is what they found. These trees grow in clusters. They don't grow individually. If there was one by itself, it would fall in a storm. But when they're in clusters, what they find is that these redwood trees, their roots intertwine. And so when a storm comes, they don't fall because they're holding each other up in the storm. And friend, that's what the church is. We hold each other up. We're so intertwined that when the storm comes, we stand firm together. And that's what Paul is telling us to do here. Let's bow for prayer together. So, Father, I pray that you'll help us to take heed to these things. Lord, to apply them to our life. We've been seeing some wonderful truth here that Paul has written to the church. And Lord, oh, how we need it. Help us to stand unified, Lord. Let nothing divide us. Let nothing take away our joy. May we learn that our joy is in you. No matter our circumstance, no matter where we live, our job, whatever, our joy is in you. Help us, Lord, to be gracious and humble like our Master. To be confident, Lord, to know that you're with us, you're near. To be prayerful in all of our problems. To focus on godly virtues. And to apply all these things that we've learned, apply them to our life. Lord, help us. We need your help in this. And I pray that, Lord, no one will fall away from being steadfast. There may be some here tonight, Lord, that are on the edge of it, that have been falling away. Lord, strengthen them tonight and help them to stand firm. And the heads are bowed and the eyes are closed. And I just want to say, maybe you didn't tonight needed this exhortation that Paul gave to the church. I know I needed it when I was studying it. I was thinking about things in my life that need to be strengthened. Maybe you could say the same tonight if you heard Paul's message. I need to be strengthened in these areas. And I want to be strong in the faith. I don't want to fall from my steadfastness. And I would say, would you pray for me tonight? With an uplifted hand, I'm asking for the grace of God to make me strong so that I don't fall away from being spiritually steadfast. Is that your prayer tonight? Would you lift your hand and say, yeah, pray for me. Pray for me. God bless you. God bless you. God bless you, friend. Father, again, strengthen us by your grace. Help us to stand firm, we pray. In Jesus' holy name.